If you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning. It is, you know, if you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's right after that. If you're in Revelation, go left. So we're in the season, the church calendar. The church is just, it's not in the Bible, but it's something that the church has found helpful over the years, that I have found helpful. So it's something that we always kind of keep an eye on. And so we're in the season of Easter right now. We were in Lent leading up to Easter, 40 days leading up to Easter, and now we're in the season following Easter, and we're thinking about, talking about the implications of Easter. What does it mean for me in my life? What does it mean for God's plan to remake all of creation and anew? And so we're working through those things in this season. It's just a time to pay attention to those things, and it's just really, really a gift and beautiful and wonderful. But at the same time, we're going to continue our series in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, we just said it, it's this ancient confession that sums up so much of what we believe, and there's so much more behind the words that we say that we just want to talk about what it is that we believe. And so last week we talked about the line when we said it, just said it, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. And this week we're going to talk about he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the next line in the creed. And we're going to talk about when we confess that each week, what we mean, why we say it. Because, look, there's things to be a Christian, there's things that you need to know, but Christianity is not primarily a knowing religion, a thinking thing. It's not primarily about what you think. It's about what you believe. It's about your affections, what you love. And so when we talk about what this God is like, the goal is, what we want to happen is for our affections to be shaped. You're not primarily a thinking being. You're primarily a loving being. Where you go, where you end up, where you were headed in life, your loves will take you there, right? And so that's what we're talking about. That's when we talk about these things, so that our, not just that we know it, that we can file it away. Yes, Jesus ascended from the dead. Check, that we fall in love with this God who behaves this way in the world, who has treated us this way, who has pursued us in these ways, who's doing these things for us. So normally Ascension Day is actually a day in the church calendar we keep an eye on. We're not legalistic about it. But it would normally be 40 days after Easter. So you're looking at a Thursday in May, and then Ascension Sunday would be the next Sunday. But we're going to go ahead and talk about it today because it's coming up in our series. And I want to look at, as a starting place, the very beginning of Acts, this guy named Luke. If you turn back a few pages, you'll see his name come up. Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is the second part to a letter he wrote to a guy named Theophilus. And he begins with telling us what this all means, right? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are eyewitness testimonies, or rely on eyewitness testimonies to tell us about who this Jesus was, what he did, why it matters, and how it transforms everything, right? And then Acts is very much the, well, now what part of that? What does all this mean? How do we now live? And so Acts chapter 1 picks up where Luke left off. In the first book, O Theophilus, so he's writing to this person to explain what happened. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So this is what happens. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. And then, you know, they have questions. Right? I mean, if your person that you're following, you see him brutally murdered, you assume he's dead. The Roman Empire has brought its incredible power against him and killed him. And then he comes back to life. You will have questions. Like, what does this mean? Like, what do we do now? Right? And so they've been with him. He's been teaching about 40 days. And so they get together and they come to him and they ask him a question. What now, man? Like, we've been listening to you talk for 40 days, but what now? Like, what do we do? And so they come to him and say, is this the time that you're going to do it? Are you going to now restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to kick Rome out? Are you going to bring this kingdom that you've been teaching about? Is it coming now? Are you going to drive out all these other authorities and stuff? What's going to happen? When is this going to happen? What is it going to look like? And Jesus responds this way. In the Greek, it says, nunya. None your business. That's what he says. It's none your business. He goes, look, it's not known to you. It's not for you to know the times or the reasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's not a thing for you to know. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about when. It's going to happen. It's fixed by God's authority. This kingdom is coming. But what you're going to do, what is your business is, I want you to go into Jerusalem. I want you to go to neighboring Judea. I want you to go into neighboring Samaria. I want you to go to the ends of the world. And I just want you to tell people about me. Go tell them what you've seen. Go tell them about what happened. Go tell them that the world is now different because of what you have seen happen. You have something to do. And then he floats off, which is a weird thing to do. Right? He just leaves. He floats up into heaven. And they're standing there looking there, and these two guys, we assume angels dressed in white, right? They show up behind him. They're like, yo, why are you staring off into space? And they're like, because our friend floated away. What else would we be doing? This is a crazy scene, man. So he comes, he dies, and then he's resurrected from the dead, and then he leaves. And so they have this unspoken question among themselves, what are we supposed to be doing? He just kind of gave us this vague thing to go be witnesses in the rest of the world, and that the Spirit's going to come, and the power will come upon us. I don't know what we're supposed to do. I wonder if a couple of the disciples were mad. When they went back and were like, dude, what happened? We asked him about Israel. We got to go. We asked him if he was going to bring the kingdom, and he left. I wonder if people were like, dude, we told you not to ask him. I wonder if somebody was mad, bruh, this is your fault. This is on you. We told you not to ask him that. You made him leave. No, but he's going to leave, and he goes away, and they have questions. Why are you standing around? There's work to do. Everything has changed. Everything is different now. Their understanding of the entire universe, their understanding of who Jesus was, their understanding of their own lives has been radically altered because their friend, their teacher, now their Lord, has risen from the dead, and now things are going to be different. And so it leads to these questions about what life is like after this. What happens because he is resurrected from the dead? And he gives them this mission, but he leaves. And he actually told them ahead of time, a couple days before he was crucified. He said that this was going to happen. He was teaching them in the upper room. And it says this in John 16. He says that he was teaching them they asked him about what was going to happen. He said, look, it's actually for good news, right? I don't say these things from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrows filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He actually tells them that it's good for them that he leaves. And so when he does leave, I think they're standing around going, how is this good? How is this good news? So why did Jesus ascend into heaven? Why didn't he stay? And I think, you know, like you could say, Chris, because the Bible says that he's gone to prepare a place for us. Okay, like with what? Hammer and nails? Are we just waiting for him to finish sheetrocking? Does he have as much trouble getting subcontractors as we do? Like, what do you mean he's gone to prepare a place? It's absolutely true, but I don't think we're waiting on him because time is a constraint for him. Something else is going on in this preparing a place for us thing, right? So it's not that. It's also not because he's got to go and like come back as the Holy Spirit. They're separate persons. He's not Peter Parker and Spider-Man, right? Like, it's not like he's not going to change outfits and come back. They're separate persons, same God, one substance, all those things. But it's not that either. Why can't they be here at the same time is a thing that kind of puzzles me. I don't fully understand it. But it does seem, and the Bible says this in places, that part of what Jesus was doing when he came and he died and he rose again and he ascended back into heaven, part of that was the plan. The ascension was part of the plan. His return, having taken on humanity, having taken on flesh, his return back to heaven or out of human space, right? Bound by left, right, up, down in minutes and seconds into God's space, not bound by up, down, left, right, minutes and seconds, but this time in human form. He takes humanity back with him in the flesh, back into God's space, and that was part of his mission. And the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to point to those things. He says, hey, listen, part of what he came to do is to ascend into heaven, and he's done this, and so now you go give witness, you go give testimony and tell everybody that he is now taken humanity back into God's space. Like it was in the Garden of Eden when humanity dwelled with God, the same space. It's now starting to happen. Humanity is now occupying God's space in the form of Jesus. Flesh in God's space. Right? Amazing. So there's something about the promise of what will be fulfilled for you and me in the flesh when God's space comes here, that we will still be human. We will still have flesh. We will still live here. He's just going to make all things new. And also, it's this final phase of what God is doing in the world. And it depends on faith. Now, what's going on in the ascension is as the New Testament authors begin to wrestle with and understand through Jesus' teaching what all is happening, it does seem to be that they're making an interesting argument. The argument they seem to be making as they deal with the fact that Jesus is ascended into heaven is not that they're not just so much describing his absence as his sovereign presence throughout all of creation. He's not gone away in the sense that he's further away. He's actually just become more present by being more fully present everywhere. That's the biblical story. That him going into this other space, him going into God's space, actually makes him more near. It makes him nearer. That's the argument that the New Testament authors begin to make. And why Jesus says it's a good idea. There's a story early on when Jesus' childhood where he stays behind on a trip to Jerusalem and his parents can't find him and they have to go looking for him. And there's another story about this woman who is very, very sick, and there's this huge crowds that are surrounding Jesus, and she just fights just to get near him just so she can touch him. And there's another story of this guy who named Zacchaeus, and he was really, really short and he couldn't see, and so he climbs this tree just so he can get a glimpse of Jesus. There's these stories of people just trying, of people who are blind, hearing him coming by and just crying out, trying to get his attention. Come and just lay your hands on me and we know that we'll be healed. The ascension means not that Jesus has abandoned you, it's that you don't ever have to go looking for him like his parents did. He's actually nearer than he was to his own parents because he's present with us in a different way. You don't have to fight the crowds to be close to him. You don't have to touch him to receive power. You don't have to travel to hear him teach. The argument of the ascension is that he has gone into God's space and is therefore available everywhere in human space. That we have access to him by the Holy Spirit. This is the argument that's being made. Not that he's further away, but that he's actually closer. And what he's doing, Luke continues to tell us in Acts, he's sending out the gospel. He continues to do work. Even though he's in God's space, he continues to work in human space. Paul, he's intimately involved in Paul's conversion. Paul encounters him on the road, and he falls to the ground, and he hears this voice that says to him, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus. Who are you persecuting?" He's still drawing people to him. He's opening hearts. There's this scene in Acts 16 where he says, on the Sabbath day, they were outside near the river, and there's supposed to be this place of prayer. They sat down, spoke to the women who had come together, and one who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What is he doing? He's acting in time and space to open people's hearts to the message of the gospel. What is he doing from heaven's space? He's saving sinners. Paul writes to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He's working to save sinners. Acts 1, the very beginning, says in this, when he's talking about to Theophilus, "I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." He's still giving commands about what we're supposed to do. That when we, the biblical language is, abide in him, when we dwell in him, we obey him, when we love him, when we draw our life from him, that life flows into us and transforms us. What is he doing in God's space? He's still working in human space. He's still transforming the world. He's still drawing people to him. He's still working. Creed also says this. It says, "He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." This is not a physical place. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his function. He is God's right hand, his lieutenant, his power. All the power and authority that God has been given to Jesus. Like, all of God's power now is his. He has the very power of God. And he is the highest authority. His ascension means he's ascended, and it says that he is seated in power and authority above every other force, every other power in the world. There's always an authority. There's always somebody, something commanding and giving authority and rule. They're very familiar with the Roman Empire at this point, the Roman rule, and they're very familiar with all of the other, through history, we've seen different powers. We're familiar with the power structures on a national level, on a world level, but we're also familiar with power structures in jobs and in families and how they can be broken and how they can be good. And what it says is Jesus' ascension, his seating him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is that all other power structures pale in comparison to the authority that Jesus has. That's what it means. He's ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. Just a couple examples. In Acts 2, it says that, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says to the church at Corinth, says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Higher than Caesar, higher than Rome, higher than any other, higher than the authority of the people who killed him, higher than all of those things, higher even than the allegiances that we don't necessarily always think about. I think about the authorities in my life, the power structures in my life, and it's not always political. It's not always institutional. A lot of times you see the power and authority, the things that have dictated my life, the things that I gave power and authority in my life or took control of me, or things like my own passions begin to dictate how I live. Money, power and authority, for sure. All manner of things. Certain relationships have dictated to me how I'm supposed to behave, and I've given them the authority to teach me what to do and also handed over to them the authority to tell me that I'm okay or not. If all's going well in this world, then I'm okay, is how I've treated them. And the argument the Bible is making is that Jesus, the one who was crucified because of what I did, because of what humanity is, the one that was crucified, the one who loves us that much, has ascended into heaven and has the very authority of God, God himself, ruling over everything. That authority is in charge. Now, here is why I go on and on about that. Up to this point, you could say, Chris, you're being kind of theoretical, right? Here, let me get very, very practical then, real quick, because this is just super, super helpful. We live, there's a bunch of people written books in the last, I don't know, 10 years or so. Books with a title, articles with titles like The Anxious Generation, talking about the kids these days, you know, how there's an anxiety epidemic, how people are struggling. And they'll make claims like you need to stay off screens, or one of the big things now is unsupervised play. You need more unsupervised play. I grew up that way. We didn't have screens. That wasn't an option, right? Not because we were more righteous. It just wasn't. If you'd given them to us, we'd have taken them for sure. And there was lots of unsupervised play. And so I think that there's some people that are my age that maybe have painted a little bit of a romantic picture of that time, you know, of how we grew up. But I need you to know that there's some of us who, did not fare so well during, like, we all, when every time Wendy gets an MRI, she has to tell them that she's got a BB lodged in her. Like, that's a, you know, not only did they leave us alone and not watch us, they gave us air guns. And you know what the safety protocol was? Try not to shoot anybody in the face. That was the safety protocol. Try not to shoot in the face. And we all know somebody with a glass eye because they got shot in the face with a Roman candle or a BB gun or something. Like, I think there's, like, those people aren't romanticizing about unsupervised play. You know what I mean? Like, those people are like, nah, I think we could have used just a touch more supervision is what we could have used, you know? But all that's probably true. There's all an element of truth there. But we didn't even know. If you had come to us and said, as children, hey, are you anxious? If one of our friends, if we've been standing around playing or something, or playing, and had said, you know what, do you guys ever feel anxious? Like, we would have said, I'm sorry, what? Like, we didn't even understand, like, we didn't have vocabulary for that. Like, we didn't know. It's not that we didn't feel it, we just didn't understand because we didn't have the vocabulary for it. Like, do you feel anxious? We're like, what are you talking about? You know, worried. And I'm like, worried? Right now, I'm worried someone's gonna come looking for this piece of plywood before we build this ramp. Like, we gotta get on it, man. We got to go. But anxiety's always been a thing, even though we didn't have vocabulary for it. And maybe it's amplified now in a new way. I don't know exactly, but probably it seems to be for whatever reason. But anxiety's always been a thing. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter, Peter is writing about, he's wrapping up his letter, and he says this near the end of his letter. This is from 1 Peter 5. He says this, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares about you. Anxiety's all been a thing for a very, very long time. Us being worried, us being fearful that we're not going to be enough, that we're not going to be okay, that I won't be able to do all that I'm supposed to be able to do, that the things that I care about will be taken from me. Like, anxiety and fear and control at the heart of that have always been a thing. And what I noticed, we were studying 1 Peter on Wednesday night, and one of the things that I noticed for the first time ever is how Peter ties anxiety to humility. Did you hear that? Humble yourselves before the Lord, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. So many of my control issues, because even if I didn't have the language as a kid, even if I wasn't aware as a kid, I'm hyper aware now of my own anxieties and my own fears. And Peter seems to be making the argument that at least with the things that I deal with, that pride might be a part of the problem. That I'm expecting to be able to control all these things. That I'm expecting to be enough. That I'm expecting to be able to hang on to all of these things. And then when tragedy strikes, I'm like the guy staring into heaven going, like, what now? Like, where are you? What are you doing now in this situation? And I think that I worry about all those things. Will Jesus even be enough? And the promise of the ascension is that someone that loved you enough, while I was an enemy, was willing to die so that my relationship with God could be restored, that I could be healed in an unbelievable way, so that the worst things that I've ever done aren't the things that define me anymore, that those are his now. All of that, the one who loved me that much, that's the one ruling the universe. So even when I don't understand, when I can't wrap my brain around what's going on in my life, the hurts or whatever it is that's happening, the tragedies, when I can't wrap my brain around it, the reality is, the truth is, the one who loved me that much is reigning. And I have to trust that. Like, kids understand this. I remember one of the most traumatic things that ever happened to me, I'm exaggerating, was the first time my son had to get shots when he was a baby. It's just a horrifying thing to have to go through as a parent. Like, he's just sitting there, goo-goo and gaga, and just smiling at you, and you're holding him down while some stranger jabs him in the leg four times. It was crazy. She had like two shots in each hand. It was like, pow, 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 pow. And he just looked at me like, how would you, and then just began to scream, how did you let this lady do this? And I was just devastated. Or when he has a cut. He was little. He had a cut. And I would go, look, we got to clean it out. I'm going to pour peroxide on it. You would pour peroxide on it or whatever, and it would begin to sting. And he would look at you like, why would you do that to me? And I'm like, look, I know this hurts, but I promise I'm trying to do things that will keep you well. They will heal you and make you be able to flourish. I promise you I'm doing things because I love you. I'm not doing this to hurt you. And on a human scale, we can get that. On a parental scale, we can get that. It's just, you know, with God's massive might and authority, as we're going through stuff, I don't think that we get that not even death is a thing to him. That he is working at a level of care and putting things in our life that hurt so bad sometimes. We wonder, where are you in this? And he's like, I'm doing things I know that you don't understand. But if you understand that I loved you enough to die for you and that I am ruling, that I'm doing these things that are good for you. I mean, this just matters to me even on like a daily basis. It matters that, because most of the time that my anxiety gets worked up, it's like it roughly probably could be boiled down like 75% of the time to, Chris, how was your day? I'm highly anxious and worried today. Why? Because my day didn't go exactly the way that I planned it to go. That's why. I had plans for today, and it's been changed by all number of people who did foolish things. And so I'm anxious about my day not going the way that I planned it to go. And here is the good news about Jesus ruling in heaven. My plan wasn't a great plan in the first place. I don't really have the authority and the wisdom to set up the best plan for my day. And so when these things interrupt me and these things get in my way and I fall short in so many ways and I disappoint people and I feel devastated by those things, when all of these things happen and my anxiety begins to build because I'm never going to be enough or whatever it is, because it manifests itself in more than one way, and all of these things happen and they build up inside of me, the ascension says, hey, listen, you were never supposed to be in charge anyway. And I am working all of these things in your life for your good, to heal you. If you had planned your day, you would have never planned shots and peroxide. But you need those things today to heal you, to bring you to me, to increase your dependence on me. Your plan was all about you, Chris. It wasn't a good plan in the first place. So much of it is about pride. And Peter says, just humble yourself under his hand. What is Jesus doing now? He's ruling. Nothing that he's doing, according to Scripture, is he's interceding on our behalf. Author of Hebrews talks about this a lot. He says that he's interceding on our behalf. That he stands in God's presence, interceding on our behalf. Jesus is praying for you and me that our faith will not fail today. Well, how wonderful is that? What does Jesus do? He's praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf. The verse after that verse, the verses in 1 Peter that I read to you, the very next verse says, after be humble yourselves, you know, and all this, and then cast your anxieties in him because he cares for you, says this, be aware because the devil is prowling around like a lion looking for somebody to devour. It's the very next verse. Looking for somebody to devour. The devil is prowling around looking to tear up your faith. Looking to trick you into trusting something else, to putting your faith in something else, to help you stumble and fall because you trust the wrong thing. You either trust your suffering or you trust your passions and pleasures, and the devil is looking to devour you. This is a very, very crazy verse. The passage in Luke Jesus talking to Peter. He's going to be crucified, and he says this in Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, that's Peter's name. Behold, Satan demanded to have you. What a terrifying line. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even knew me. What a wild thing. What a wild conversation. Hey, here's the deal. The devil wants you, but I prayed for you so that you're not going to fail. I'm not going to fail you. Yeah, you are. Hold on a second. If you're praying for me that I won't fail, and we know if you read, know the story, Peter does. He fails. He denies that he even knows Jesus that very night. So did he fail? I think the answer is, yeah, obviously, to a point, but not ultimately. And here's the difference. Here's the difference. When Jesus is risen from the dead, and Peter's like, I don't know what to do. He actually goes back fishing. And he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. Peter jumps in the water and swims to him. It's one of the most beautiful scenes to me in all of the New Testament. This is the way that it's supposed to work. Utter failure, the devil devouring us, is we begin to put our faith in something else, and we follow that road, and then when Jesus calls us, we just keep going down that road. Or we get lost in our sin and we begin to hide. Not Peter. Peter failed him. To a point, but when he heard him call him back, dives in the water and swims to him. Christian maturity is not so much never failing, because that's impossible. It's that when you do fail, you run to Jesus. When you do stumble and fall, you run to him. That is growing up. And so we see the devil trying to devour him and his faith, and he stumbles and he falls, but the devil does not devour him. Why? Because when Jesus calls him, he runs right back. His faith is not destroyed. He stumbles. Running to him. This is why this is huge. Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. This matters to me tremendously, because it means that when I recognize that I haven't acted like a child of Christ today, but I've acted like a child of Caesar, or a child of consumerism, or a child of worry today, I haven't acted like a child of the King, and there's a voice in my head, or maybe it's not just in my head, maybe it comes from outside too, that says, look at all you've done. The Ascension says there is one interceding for you. Why would he listen to you, Chris? Why would he listen to you? After the day that you've had, why would he listen to you? There is one who intercedes on my behalf. This fights not just anxiety, but it fights despair. There's a great line in a hymn. We sing it here sometimes. From the middle 1800s, it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. The Ascension says that there is a person that loves you enough to die, standing in God's presence, interceding on your behalf. So when you pray, no matter what you've done, if you belong to him by faith, your prayers are heard. Forgiveness is offered when we repent and confess. The Ascension fights despair. Now, we experience this. So Jesus also said, by the way, that he was going to be with us. It says that when two or three are gathered together, that he is there with us. He is working his way out. He works this out somehow in the midst of the church. It's unbelievable how he works. It means that Jesus is here with us in some way through the power of his Spirit, that Jesus is present with us in some powerful way. But not just here with us in some powerful way, but also with Redeemer. Our friends at Redeemer, our friends at Grace, with our friends all over the city, all over the world, through time and space, he is present with all of us. As he works out all of this new creation coming about through his church, in our hearts, and as we act like him, as we love like him, as we forgive like him, as we serve like him, as we offer grace like we've been received grace, as we live this out in humility, he begins to transform the church, families, neighborhoods, cities, the world. This is how God is bringing about his kingdom. When? That's Nunya, you know? It's going to happen. He's working it out this way. Ours is to go and be witness of his goodness, to be witnesses of his power, to be witnesses of how he fights anxiety, how he fights despair, because he sits at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We are grateful for all that you've done to make it possible that we could have life, to be reunited, God's space and earth's space, human space, being reunited as your spirit dwells inside of us by faith in Christ, and as Christ dwells in heaven, the bridge between the two worlds as you bring these things back together. So as we love one another, as we forgive one another, as we worship you, as we make much of Jesus, as we learn what it means to be forgiven and to work that out in our own hearts and families, you are transforming us, this church, this world. May we be your witnesses in this city. May we be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. That you are powerful and that you are good and that you are working all things together for our good. We long for the day that you return, make all things new. We pray for it. Some days we weep for it. Come, Lord Jesus, come make things new. But while we wait for that day, we don't know when it's going to be, but while we wait, keep working in us. Keep changing us. Give us courage, give us strength, give us your power to live as you would have us live. Loving, serving, forgiving, healing, being your presence in this world, your body in this world as you are the head of the church, and we go and do as you would do. May the world be transformed through the power of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.